We're continuing to work our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 11 this morning. And this is this famous section where we're given what we know as the Lord's Prayer. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. You can follow along on the screen as well. So Luke 11, and we're going to read verses 1 to 13. This is what God's Word says. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This prayer that we know as the Lord's Prayer arises from a moment of conversation between the disciples and Jesus, where they say to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples to pray." What I think is striking about that is that this request comes from people who are not strangers to prayer. It's not like the disciples didn't know how to pray. As devout Jews, their lives would have been filled with prayer. They would have grown up praying. Anytime they went to the synagogue, they would have prayed. Anytime they went to the temple, they would have prayed. These weren't people who, in one sense, didn't know how to pray. And yet, very clearly, what they see in Jesus when he prays is something different. What they see in Jesus in the way that he relates to his Father is different from what they experience. And so therefore, when they say, "Lord, teach us to pray," what they're not saying is, "Teach us to pray in general." What they're saying is, "Teach us to pray like you. We want to know how to pray like you." Now, I imagine that for most of us, we probably can relate to that. Most of us would probably say, I know how to pray. Many of us would say, "I've spent my whole life praying." And yet, when you see Jesus in the Gospels and when you see how he relates to his Father, how many of us don't also feel like saying with the disciples, "Lord, we want to learn how to pray like that. We want to learn how to relate to the Heavenly Father just like you do." And so that's where this model prayer that Jesus gives arises out of. In Matthew's version of this same passage, Jesus begins by teaching his disciples how not to pray. He begins by saying, "When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who go out and stand on the street corners so that they can be seen. Rather, when you pray, go into your room, close the door behind you, and pray to your Father who is in secret." And he says, "When you pray, don't be like the pagans who think that they're going to be heard on account of their many words. Rather," he says, "when you pray, pray like this." And then he gives us this prayer. First thing I want to do this morning is I want to look at the content of the prayer. I want to think about what Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. And then second, I want to think about the encouragement that he gives disciples to pray. So first, the content, what we're called to pray, and then secondly, the encouragement to pray. So first of all, the content begins with Jesus telling the disciples that they can address God simply as Father. You can begin your prayer simply as this: Father, in Matthew's version, our Father in heaven. Think about the difficulties that we sometimes have when we don't know how to address a person that we're speaking with, especially if that person is a little bit older or if they have a certain status or a certain title. And you think to yourself, can I call them by their first name? Do I call them Mr. So-and-so? Do I call them Dr. So-and-so? Or if you're writing an email, do you say, you know, dear Mr. So-and-so? Or do you say hi and then use their first name? Right? Especially if the person is older, if they have a certain status, right? Well, what do you think would be the proper way of addressing the sovereign creator of the universe? What do you think would be the proper way of addressing the sovereign creator of the universe? There's all kinds of things that we could say that would be good and right and true. We could say, oh, most powerful creator, infinite, eternal, immortal God. And yet without detracting from any of those things, without saying it would be wrong to address God in those ways, Jesus says that disciples have the privilege of addressing the creator of the universe simply as this, Father, my Father in heaven. It's a truly remarkable thing. If you think about it, what Jesus is saying is that by referring to God in this way, we are calling on him to recognize us as his children and to deal with us on that basis. You are our Father and we're your children. We're asking you to recognize us as such and to deal with us as such. In the Old Testament, it's the fact that God recognizes Israel as his son that he acts towards them the way that he does in the Exodus. He says to Pharaoh, this is my son, and so you need to let him go. If we can put up our next slide, there's a beautiful passage in the book of Isaiah that says this. It says, look down from heaven and see, from your lofty throne, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your might, your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father. Though Abraham doesn't know us or Israel acknowledges us, you, Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. Those are remarkable words. If I can put it this way, prayer that is merely religious routine is entirely missing the point. Prayer that is merely going through a routine is entirely missing the point. This is the contrast Jesus makes with the pagans. They think they will be heard on account of their many words, on account of the routine that they're going through, whereas Jesus says that praying to God as his disciples has this familial aspect, which is key. Think about how different this kind of prayer is from every other major religion. Muslims do not address God in this way. Right? The Muslim God is distant. There's nothing personal between you and the Muslim God. A Muslim would never say, my Father. Hindus and Buddhists don't pray this way. Hindus have many gods. They chant. They say mantras. They try to achieve a certain spirituality in their soul. They would never say, my Father. A secular person would never pray this way. Now, you might say, well, a secular person doesn't pray, but I think many secular people do pray. Especially in a moment of crisis, right? You lose your job, you get cancer, you're on a flight, and there's turbulence, and you cry out and you say, oh God! But a secular person would never say, Father, my Father. Jesus is saying that disciples have a familial relationship with the creator of the universe. What do you think? My guess is that most praying that happens in our world is kind of like, it's like shooting arrows up into the sky. Kind of hoping that one of them hits their mark. And you're hoping that something that you say sticks, something that I say connects, something that I say, you know, will be received properly by the deity up there. We have this expression of throwing spaghetti against the wall to see what sticks. Right? When you throw spaghetti against the wall to see what sticks, it's like you're trying out ideas and you're seeing which one works. And that's how most people in the ancient world prayed. You said all kinds of things to all different kinds of gods, and you hoped something of what you said connected with them, but you had zero assurance that anyone was listening. You had zero assurance that anyone cared or was positively disposed towards you. Jesus says Christian prayer arises out of and expresses the confidence of those who know God as Father and who can therefore rely on his loving care. It's not a list of desires that we are pressing against a reluctant deity who we're not really sure will listen. It is prayer to our Father. After beginning in this way, Jesus then gives his disciples a sense of the kind of priorities that they ought to have in prayer. What are the kinds of things that we ought to prioritize as we speak to our Father? And very importantly, just like with the Ten Commandments, where you have commandments about God that come before commandments about people, so here you have priorities about God that come before priorities about ourselves. You know how oftentimes we pray for each other? If I'm struggling with something and you learn about it, you say, well, I'll pray for you. Well, imagine if you took that same idea of praying for other people, but you said that the person whose prayers are going to occupy the foremost place in my mind are my Father's. The concerns, the plans, the purposes of my Father are going to occupy the foremost place in my prayers. Just as I pray for my kids and my family, my Father's concerns occupy the highest place in my prayers. That's kind of like what happens here. Jesus says, begin like this, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. The idea that God's name would be hallowed is the idea that it would be recognized as holy throughout the world. Imagine if someone whom you loved was being slandered. If your mom or your dad, you heard that they were being slandered somewhere in the community, and it grieved you, and you're like, this needs to be rectified. It's this kind of idea. It's this longing for God's name, not for God's name to become holy. God's name already is holy. It's the idea that his name would be universally acknowledged as holy throughout the world. And that his kingship would come is the idea that his kingship would be fully implemented in this world. In Matthew's version, it says, on earth, just as it is in heaven, just as your kingship is fully currently implemented in heaven, that's what we pray would happen on earth as well. And so by starting the prayer in this way, it's a way of saying, these are my highest priorities. These are the things that I care about the most. Let me ask you, how do you think it would reshape you if this is what you cared about more than anything else? How do you think that would reshape you? Do you think it would change the kinds of things that stress you out in life? Do you think it would change the kind of things that give you anxiety? Do you think it would reshape you into the kind of person that, as a Christian, you actually want to become like more and more? And so the prayer begins with priorities about God, and then it comes in the second place to priorities about ourselves. What are the kinds of priorities that we ought to have as we speak to our Father about ourselves? Jesus mentions three. First, he says, give us each day our daily bread. Give us each day our daily bread. In other words, pray for what you simply need to get through today. Pray for what you simply need to get through today. I need bread each day, or its equivalent. I need water each day. I need enough strength to get up in the morning. I need a place to put my head down at night. Father, would you give me the things that I simply need for today? And I don't think that this prayer is disconnected from the previous petitions about God's kingdom, right? About his kingdom coming. I think the idea is here, Father, give me the things I need in order to serve you today. Give me the things I need in order to live for your kingdom today. And yet notice that the request is very narrowly limited to just what you need for today. Jesus says in that passage we looked at earlier, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has all its own troubles. Your calling is for today. That's the idea here. Has the Lord given me what I need for today? Praise God. That's all I need. Has the Lord given me what I need for tomorrow? Well, not yet, but tomorrow I can seek my Father for the things that I need for tomorrow. Brothers and sisters, we desperately need to learn to pray like this. In a world where we are so tempted to worry about 5 years from now and 10 years from now and 15 years from now, what's my financial future going to be like 15 years from now? Where are my kids going to be like 15 years from now? You know, what's my health going to be like 15 years from now? Right? In a world where we have all these looming fears on the horizon about the future, we desperately need to learn to pray like this. Lord, Father, give me what I need so that I can serve you today. I need food today. I need water today. I need enough money to get through the day. Give me these things. This doesn't mean that you can't think about the future, plan for the future, pray for the future. The Bible says, cast all your anxieties upon the Lord because he cares for you. But I do think that we need this in order to reshape the kinds of priorities that we have for ourselves. So that instead of the bulk of our worries and the bulk of our priorities being about things that are going to happen in the future, I'm just so worried about all these things looming on the future. Rather, the bulk of our concerns and our priorities are, Father, give me what I need for today so that I can simply serve you today. There's a lot of wisdom in that. And then notice how there's also an important reminder here that so much of what we take for granted on a daily basis is actually due to the generous provision of our Father. Many of us have realized through experiences how quickly what we take for granted on a daily basis can suddenly disappear. How long does it take for your health to disappear? About a day. How long does it take for you to suffer some financial misfortune? About a day. How long does it take for so many of the things that we take for granted to just be removed from us? We are not as independent as we think we are. Every day we are dependent on the provision of our Father. And so, Father, please give me what I need so that I can serve you today. I only need the basics. Food, water, place to put my head at night, strength to get up in the morning. Father, please give me these things so that I can serve you for your kingdoms. That's one of the priorities Jesus says we ought to have for ourselves. Now, very interestingly, the other two are both about sin. And again, this is very instructive. What are the things that Jesus says you need on a daily basis? Right? He says certain things you need for yourselves. And then the other two-thirds of them are about sin. And so he says to pray, verse 4, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. A healthy Christian is someone who is regularly praying this, Father, I need your forgiveness. Think about what it would do to you if you're praying this regularly. Father, I need your forgiveness. If we as a church community are regularly praying this, we need your forgiveness. And remember, I said this earlier, Jesus isn't giving us petitions that our Father is going to then turn around and reject. These are the kinds of things that our Father delights to answer, which means that on a daily basis, not only are we being reminded to say, Father, I need your forgiveness, but we're also being reminded of the forgiveness that is then ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then Jesus also says that praying this ought to reshape our attitudes towards others. He says there's a connection between the two. We pray for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. You can think about it like this. The person who is praying each day for God's forgiveness is a person who is simultaneously committed to relinquishing the claims that he has on other people. The person who is each day praying, Father, please release me from the debt, release me, relinquish the claims that you have on me, is simultaneously committed each day to relinquishing the claims that he has on others. Kate and I, yesterday, we were talking a little bit about that awful trial in Idaho where the guy had killed those four college students. And I hadn't been following the case, so I don't know much about it. But I just saw a little bit about it the other day because the perpetrator was sentenced, and he received four life sentences. And at the sentencing trial, the families of the victims get a chance to address the court and say, this is the impact that this crime has had on me. And the idea is so that the judge can take that into account in his sentencing. Without being even able to imagine what those families have gone through, what struck me was how many expressions there were that went like this. We hope you burn in hell. We hope that the other inmates get to you and do the kinds of things that inmates do to other inmates in jail. We hope you suffer in the appropriate way. And again, without being able to place myself at all in people's shoes like that, it just struck me that this is such a basic human instinct, right? To hang on to the claims that you have against another person and to press those claims, all right, as hard as you can against them. And I think part of the issue in cases like this is that like justice so often is not actually done in our court system. And it makes it extremely difficult for the families of victims because they go through this whole ordeal and there's this very unsatisfactory kind of an outcome. And so I'm not speaking about this. And yet, if you think about yourself, in your own smaller ways, think about how easy it is to hang on to the claims that we have against one another, against your spouse, and you just have a list of things. Right? Or other people in church, whoever it is that you have a grievance, someone cuts you off in traffic, and you just kind of hang on to that as you follow that person. Whereas Jesus is saying that as we daily pray, Father, I need you to release me of my debts, that we are daily committed to doing the same to everyone who sins against us. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 4, Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, he goes into the synagogue in Capernaum, and he says, the year of Jubilee is here. There's the release of debts. And the idea is that as we experience that, as we experience our debts just being taken away from us, that we then extend that to others. And so, Father, forgive us our sins. And then the final petition is also about sin. This time it's about the power of sin. And lead us not into temptation. I think you could think of that as this. Like, lead us safely through the minefield. Lead us safely through the minefield of temptation. Or even lead us away from it. Lead us in the opposite direction of it. And here's the key. Prayer is the necessary antidote to temptation. Prayer is the necessary antidote to temptation. You and I are not strong enough. I guarantee you, you and I will fall. Apart from this, prayer is the necessary antidote. Here's a question for you. This might seem like a strange question, but think about this. How long do you think it would take you to absolutely ruin your life? If I just left you to yourself, or not me, I'm not in charge of you, but if you were just left to yourself, how long would it take you to ruin your life? I bet it would take me about 5 minutes. 5 minutes, I could flush down the toilet. Pretty much everything that for decades I have worked and prayed for in 5 minutes. And therefore, how desperately do we need to be praying this on a regular basis? Father, I will flush my life down the toilet if you do not lead me away from temptation. You are not strong enough to do this on your own. Prayer is the necessary antidote to temptation. As Jesus thinks through the kind of priorities that we ought to have as we speak to our Father, it's these kinds of things. I long for your kingdom to come. Give me what I need for today, just for today, so that I can serve you. And tomorrow, I'll seek you tomorrow. Forgive me for my own sin, as I am simultaneously relinquishing all the claims that I have against other people. And keep me from the power of sin. And the point is that if you want to learn to pray like Jesus, if you want to grow to be like Jesus, these are the kinds of things that you need to be praying. Compare this with your own prayers. If you want to learn to be like Christ, these are the kinds of things you need to be praying. Now, I took longer on that than I ought to, so I'm going to go quickly through the second part. But the second part of the prayer, the first part of the passage is about the content of the prayer. The second part is about this wonderful encouragement that Jesus gives to pray. So as we're kind of thinking about the encouragement Jesus gives, let me ask you this. What would you say are the biggest obstacles in your life to prayer? What would you say if someone asked you that? What are the biggest obstacles in your life to prayer? All kinds of things we could say, right? We could say, well, busyness. We could say distraction. Every time I pray, my mind wanders, and all kinds of things we could say. Do you know what I think is the biggest obstacle for probably pretty much all of us to prayer? It is the fear that we have, or else we could say the doubt that we have, or else we could say it is the lack of faith that we have that prayer actually changes anything. It's the doubt that we have or the lack of faith that we have that it actually makes any difference. Think about it in your own life. How many times have you neglected to pray because deep down you thought it doesn't matter? Oh, I have to pray about this, but it doesn't matter. Now, that might sound irreverent to you, but I say that not only based on my own experience and my own struggles in praying, but I say that based on the fact that you see this all the time in the Bible, in the book of Psalms particularly, where people think, what does it matter? God isn't listening. He doesn't care. He's asleep. He's distant. He's indifferent to the plight of his people. My guess is this is the biggest obstacle to prayer. If you knew, without a doubt, that God was in heaven as your Father, inclining his ear to you, do you not think that would make a difference? And so this is what Jesus addresses in the second part of this passage, and he does it with two illustrations and one surprise. And so that's how I want to close this sermon. Two illustrations and one surprise. So illustration number one, if we can go to our next slide there, verse 5. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. Now here's the first thing to notice about both of these illustrations that Jesus gives. Both of them are about relationships. And that's very instructive. As Jesus thinks about how prayer works, he thinks about prayer working in relational ways. Prayer is not a coin that you stick in a slot machine and pull the lever and, you know, just hope something is going to happen. Prayer works like relationships work. And this is a relational dynamic with our Father in heaven. Both of these illustrations are relational. It's very important. And so in the first illustration, Jesus says, suppose you have a friend. The idea here is that nobody actually has a friend who's this bad. As you hear Jesus describe this friend, this is an unthinkably bad friend. But he's saying, suppose just for the sake of argument that you had a friend like this. And so he says, suppose you come to him at midnight and you're in a pinch. Another friend has showed up unexpectedly on your door, right? Middle of the night. People traveled oftentimes later into the evening. It's cooler. So unexpectedly, he just shows up at your door and you think, yikes, I have nothing to offer him. I have no food. And so this is a real crisis. Your honor at stake, right? Dictates of hospitality and all that are at stake. Now, in our culture, this illustration wouldn't work. Because in our culture, if I showed up in the middle of the night on your door and knocked and said, can you give me some food so that I can give it to my friend? You would say, are you kidding? 24-hour McDonald's, whatever, why are you coming here? In our culture, it would be the person knocking on the door who would be considered to be the bad friend. Everyone would understand in this culture that this is a perfectly reasonable thing to do. This is a genuine crisis, right? And so this is what he does. But Jesus says, the friend says, sorry, the door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. Now, see if you can't help me evaluate how good of excuses these are. Are these good excuses? Excuse number one, the door is already locked. Put up your hand if you think that's a good excuse for not helping out a friend in an emergency. Sorry, the door's locked. It's not a very good excuse. Excuse number two, my children and I are in bed. This one we probably have more sympathy with. Right? Parents here, especially parents with toddlers, you get your toddler down for a nap in the middle of the day and then someone rings the doorbell and you think, ah, so much work. This one we probably have more sympathy with, but is it really the case that he can't get up? Is it really the case that he's so worried, I'm going to step on one of these kids and then this one's going to cry and this one's going to cry and everyone's going to be, is that really such a concern that he can't help a friend? Let me ask you this. How many people, when you get up in the middle of the night, can find the bathroom without knocking into the wall and knocking over a lamp? Even if you're groggy, even if it's dark, even if you don't have your glasses on, who can do that? Why can you do that? Because you know your house, you could do that with your eyes closed. Is this really a good excuse for not helping out a friend in a crisis? And so Jesus says, who of you has a friend like this? The answer is nobody has a friend that would be this unthinkably rude. But then Jesus says this, we can go to our next slide, verse 8. Jesus says, but I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. Now that term, shameless audacity, is notoriously hard to translate because it's the only time that word appears in the New Testament. You may have heard various translations for it. Sometimes it gets translated as persistence. And the idea is that you just persist, you just keep on knocking. And so he says, no, the first time, but you just keep on knocking, and finally he won't get up on account of friendship because you won't stop knocking, he'll get up. The problem with that is that almost positively the word doesn't mean persistence. And furthermore, the parable doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't say it. And so you just keep knocking and knocking and knocking. There's a footnote in the NIV, and when the NIV has footnotes, it's a way of saying that this was a secondary possibility for a translation. Right? They went with the first possibility, but this was a close second. And this is the NIV's footnote, and I think it's exactly right. It says, yet to preserve his good name. Even if he doesn't get up on account of friendship, yet to preserve his good name, he'll surely get up and give you what you need. What Jesus is saying is this. Even a horrible, no good, very bad friend like this knows that if he doesn't help you out, all that's going to happen is you're then going to go to the next house and you're going to say, well, the person, my friend over there didn't help me. And they're going to say, what, for those lame excuses he didn't get up? And by the morning, that person's name is going to be trash in the community. And so even if he doesn't get up on account of friendship, yet to preserve his good name, he will get up and give you what you need. What is Jesus saying? Who in the parable are we as disciples being likened to? When we pray, Jesus is saying, it's like we're coming to our Father in our moment of desperate need. Father, I need you. And what Jesus is doing by talking about the guy who's sleeping is he's saying, these are our fears about God. Our fears about God are that he's distant, he doesn't care, he's sleeping, he's going to say, go away, stop bothering me. And yet, remarkably, Jesus says, even if he weren't going to help on account of friendship, and remember, he's already said, God is our Father. But even if didn't help on account of the relationship, which he would, but even if, he would still help for the honor of his own name. What Jesus is saying is this. God has so tied the honor of his name to your well-being that even if for no other reason, he will help for that reason. He has so staked the honor of his own name to your well-being as your Father that even if for no other reason, which there are, he would help you even for this one. How's that for an encouragement? Here's a second illustration, next slide, verse 11. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Which of you fathers, if your son said, Dad, I'm hungry, can I have a fish for lunch? Would you say, oh, you like food with scales? I'll give you something else with scales, a snake. Right? Or which of you fathers, if your son said, Dad, I'm hungry for a snack, can I have an egg? You would say, oh, you like little round things like that? Scorpions, when they sleep, they can kind of curl up into a little ball. I'll give you something else that's round, something that'll kill you. Jesus says, if you who are evil, comparatively speaking, isn't that true compared to us and God? If you who are evil would never do that, how much more will your Father never do that either? Now, two illustrations and a surprise. Here's the surprise ending, if we can go to verse 13 there. Jesus says, if your Father wouldn't do that, he says, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The reason I say it's a surprise is because we're not expecting Jesus to say this. We're expecting Jesus to say, how much more will your Father give good gifts to those who ask him? But he doesn't say that. He says this. Why does he say this? I think this is what he's getting at. He's saying, not only will your Father not give you bad things, but he will actually answer you in the most powerful and profound way. Not only will he not give you bad things, but he will actually answer you in the most powerful and profound way. Did you know that if you were to say to someone in the Old Testament, God will give you the Holy Spirit in answer to your prayer? Do you know what someone in the Old Testament would say? They'd say, nothing greater can be given. God will give you the Holy Spirit in answer to your prayer. Nothing greater can be given. When Jesus, earlier in the gospel, is wrestling with temptation in the wilderness, does that sound familiar? Help me with temptation. And when he doesn't have any bread, when he's hungry for bread, does that sound familiar to anything he says in this prayer? And when there's a question of, will you seek the kingdoms of this world or will you seek the kingdom of your Father? Does that sound familiar to anything in this prayer? What is Jesus given in response to his prayer? He's given the Holy Spirit. Nothing greater could be given than this. Not only will your Father not give you bad things, but he will answer you in the most powerful and profound way. And then, think about this. Not only does Jesus therefore teach us what to pray for in the Lord's Prayer, but he also teaches us how to think about what we receive. Not only does Jesus teach us what to pray for these things, but he also teaches us how to think about what we receive. When you think about unanswered prayer, what do you think about? You think, well, God didn't answer the prayers, the things that I asked for. What if what we need is not only help in thinking about what to ask for, but we also need help in thinking about what we receive? Jesus says, when you ask your Father for these things, he will give you the Holy Spirit. This is what you'll receive. We need help in thinking about that as well. And so he says, I say to you, verse 9, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Last thing I'll say is this. There might be many good things that will happen in your life apart from you seeking God for them. There might be all kinds of good things that happen in your life apart from you seeking God. You might become wealthy apart from seeking God for that. There are many wealthy people in this world who didn't seek God for that. You might receive all kinds of nice things in this world. You might receive a nice house, a nice family. Many people have received all kinds of nice things without seeking God for them. But I promise you this. You will never have a life like Christ's unless you seek him in this way. You never will. No human being ever just stumbled into this. Nobody ever just drifted their way into this. And neither did a person ever do this simply by their own effort. This kind of thing must be given to you as a gift from your Heavenly Father. But on the other hand, no human being ever failed to become like this who truly sought God. Ask, and it'll be given to you. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I think it's a wonderful encouragement to pray. Specifically, it's a wonderful encouragement to pray these things. We all know that prayer is hard, but Jesus tells us how to pray. This prayer is 34 words long. Say it on your own. Say it on a regular basis. Say each clause and then fill in the circumstances of your own life. And your Father will give you the Holy Spirit. I've been trying to pray this each day this week as I've been thinking through this passage, and it's been wonderful for me. Father, I want your kingdom to come more than anything else. I want your name to be acknowledged as holy. More than anything else in my life, this is what I want. Give me the things I need just for today. I know I have all these concerns about the future, but give me just what I need for today. Today is what's in front of me so that I can serve and honor you today. Forgive me for my sin as I am regularly relinquishing the claims that I have against other people. And keep me from the power of sin. I would ruin my life so quickly. And in answer to this, your Father will give you the Holy Spirit. What I want to do is I want to close and I'll pray this prayer. I'll just kind of say each line and then pause. You can think about how this maybe applies in your own life. Let's bow our heads and close in prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. And then, Father, for all of your children who call upon you in this way, grant them your Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.